I'd like you to take notice of the outline that is in the bulletin before you. There's a couple of things I want to mention about that. A reason that I've developed having an outline, if possible, for a message is for some people it helps them to focus. It just helps to focus, and especially if you're filling in blanks. And another is if at any point you wonder, how much longer is this guy going to go? We're right there, okay? So then you can kind of pace yourself mentally for that. This morning, it's going to be a little different. We're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 into chapter 2, and I think that's found on page 1145 of the Bibles before you. But I want to mention that before we read this and focus on our text, there's going to be an extensive introduction because I want to set it up for why we're looking at this passage and text and develop the meaning of it that way as well. And so what I'd like to do is introduce it this way. Let's put ourselves in the mind of a search committee. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for anybody who's on a search committee, but can you imagine what it's like to be in a search committee? Everybody's coming with their idea of looking for the next pastor. And what kind of pastor are we going to get here in our congregation? And what do we look for in our next pastor? And I think most everybody, when surveys have been done about this kind of thing, number one thing has usually come up that they be a good preacher. And I can imagine that in the search committee, they would say, yeah, okay, we need a good preacher, but could we get somebody with an accent again, preferably South African? It'd be nice to have that. But then you're going to have a number of ideas of what a pastor would be. Now, we want to make sure he's not too young because we want somebody who's seasoned, kind of knows what they're doing. But we don't want somebody too old because they need to identify with all age groups. We want somebody that's serious and studious, but they need to have a sense of humor and socialize too. And wouldn't it be nice if they can sing in the choir? Especially tenor. We can always use tenors in our choir. And throw into the mix, we're getting an interim visitation pastor that's going to start in about a month and a half, the first part of September. What kind of pastor is he? And how's he going to do? And how do we evaluate any pastor? What's the standard we use? What's the checklist we use to evaluate any pastor? And who sets the standard in that checklist? Well, part of this introduction, that's part of it, and I'll try to go through this fairly quickly. There are three general areas of possibilities for evaluating the pastor, and if you're following the outline and you like to write into it, the first general area is the traditions of the church. In the more more common usage of that word, tradition, is this is the way we've always done it. Let me give you an example. In our first church in Wellsburg, Iowa, north central Iowa, I led the ladies' aid Bible study, and I enjoyed doing that. And the common way that we would do it, we'd sing a song, and then I would lead the lesson for close to an hour, then I'd close in prayer, and then I'd look at the chair of the ladies' aid. And then she knew that she had to take care of the business section of the ladies' aid. Well, come December, we had our Christmas study. And during this Christmas study, did a nice Christmas lesson. I closed in prayer. I looked at the chair of the ladies' aid. She looked at me. I looked at her. She looked at me. I said, do I need to do something else? Well, she said, our previous minister, he and his wife would always sing a duet at this time. I said, oh, sorry, we haven't done that. But that's the way they'd always done it. Okay? Is that what we set the standard is, the way we've done it? Or what about the more technical use of the word tradition? Technically, it actually means going to the founding of the early church. How far back do we go in the way we do things in our worship, etc.? For instance, in our worship, the Eastern Orthodox Church says we're carrying out the liturgy that the apostles themselves used. And they hold to the tradition as it's been carried on. The problem is that right? And how do you know it's right or wrong? Another area, and get ready to write this in if you're doing this, is the expectations of people. This is the one that when ministers would get together, and I remember Reverend Joe Brinks being part of these discussions too when we'd informally get together, and they would talk about things that people are expecting them to do, and we didn't know they expected us to do this. In a letter of call to a minister, there's this standard call letter which says, this is what we expect, want you to do as our pastor, as a servant of the Lord, is to preach twice on Sunday, teach catechism, visitation, etc., etc. And then here's the final line, and I'll read the quote. Here's the final line of all the list of things we expect you to do, and all things pertaining to the work of a faithful servant. These all things, what in the world is that? Well, the people just fill in the blanks. Everybody has their own expectation of what the minister is to do. They, each one has their own job description. And then, if there's dissatisfaction, the council may need to deal with the elders, and they say, well, you can't keep everybody happy. And implicit in that is, well, let's try to keep most of the people happy most of the time. The problem with that is, sure, they need to be sensitive to the needs of the people. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says something about warning against itching ears. Just telling people what they want. Third area of standards that have been used, and that is models of successful pastors. This is one of the things that was a crisis during the COVID for many ministers. One of the biggest crises is that suddenly people were going online and looking at all these other ministers, or watching their television sets when they couldn't come to worship. And they saw these eloquent preachers with this long flowing hair, and they did a great job. Man, I can't do as good as they can. There are some ministers that embrace that. They say, well, I'm up for the challenge. I'll do it. We'll join the Willow Creek Association. We will create our own megachurch, and we'll try to see how big we can get our church and how many satellites we can have and so on. Many look to charismatic pastors as the standard. How does our new pastor, how does this interim pastor match up to them? The problem with that is it makes the church a business. And the minister becomes a CEO to make this business successful, to attract consumers. Who decides? Okay, before we go into the text, I want to ask this question of you all. I've had job descriptions made for me. Has a job description ever been made for you? I'm not just talking about the place where you work and earn an income. I'm talking about your life. Have you ever for yourself said, okay, this is what I want to do with my life. This is how I want to live. These are my goals and purposes. This is what I'm to do, and I will evaluate my life on this list, on this job description. You see, pastors don't only have this. Each one of us does too. So how do you set up that standard? Well, if you're a believer, you're going to be going to God and His Word. That's the next blank in the outline. We're going to turn to God and His Word. We're going to be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is writing them. And we're going to begin with verse 23. And I have to explain the context of this writing. Paul and Timothy and Titus had established the church, and they lived there about 1.5 years establishing the church. And then they moved on, and Paul heard reports that there were some problems in the Corinthian church, so he wrote them a letter. Interesting thing, we don't have that letter. The first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, we simply don't have. People misunderstood that letter, and so he wrote another letter to explain it and to write about a whole bunch more things, and that's the letter, what we have called 1 Corinthians. And he wrote them and said, this is what you're to do, this is how you're to handle things, and so on and so on. And then he went back to visit, and we read that this was a painful visit. In other words, he said, did you do this? Did you do this? And he confronted them. He said, you better straighten up. I'm going to come back and check on you. Well, when he says, I'm going to come back and check on you, he decides later, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go back and check on them. And a lot of people said, why? Why in the world didn't he come back? What's wrong with him? And part of 2 Corinthians is explaining why he didn't go back for that visit. Let's pick it up at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But I called God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Okay, let's go back to verse 23, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Here he says, I call God as my witness, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. What he's basically saying is, I wanted to come back and I didn't want to micromanage you. I want you to work out your own problems. In other words, I don't want to become the issue that you just react to me. I'm entrusting you to God's care, and I'm saying, you work it out. You work out your issues. And that's why he is saying here, as he says this in the first part of verse 23, I call God to witness against me. In other words, he's saying, everything I do, I'm very conscious that God's watching me. This makes me think of cameras, all kinds of cameras that go around. What I like to do when I go to a stoplight and go to a, You ever look at the stoplight and those poles and so on? I look for the cameras. Most every stoplight has cameras. They're watching you. And when Barb and I take a walk through our neighborhood, who knows how many cameras are coming from the doorbells and elsewhere that are watching the street? Cameras all around watching us. Paul is saying, I am very conscious of the fact God is watching me. I'm living before Him. And he's saying, you're living before Him too. Get your sights off me and reacting to me. You respond to God. You start taking care of your issues in the presence of God. Okay, so that's how he's setting it up here in verse 23, the rationale of how he's going about it and how he's going to be reacting and interacting with them. Okay, now let's look at verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. Do you get the sense here? I don't want to be your boss. I don't want to come in saying, I want you to do it my way just because it's my way. He's saying, I don't want to lord it over you. The sense of being cooperative. Oh, by the way, I just want to make sure. Some people take an issue with this. The blank, what is this blank? This blank, he entrusts the people to God's care. But now he's saying, I want to work cooperatively. Let me give you an example where this came through. For a number of years, I functioned as a regional pastor. What that meant was to be a pastor to pastors. And once in a while, I'd come across somebody, especially if they're younger, they'd say, boy, the people aren't doing what they need to do. If they would just do, just make sure that they start doing their worship differently, start doing their education a little differently, then things would be better. How come they don't get going? And I have to remind them, it's not your job to change people. It's God's job. Be careful of coming in with your own agenda to lord it over people and saying, follow me or get out of the way. I've had pastors say that that's their motto. Follow me or get out of the way. Paul, the bold apostle, says, I don't take that approach. I'm not going to lord it over you. I'm backing off. I'm going to let you work it out before God and Himself. In fact, he goes further. Verse 24 again. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you. Now notice this. For your joy. The blank there. Joyfully. Sharing joy together. Let's see where we're at, what we're doing, and let's see how we can together grow in the joy of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. And I have to say, I hope before the Lord that this is okay, that I can brag on Redeemer a little bit. And I have to be careful when I visit with others that I don't brag on Redeemer too much. But I say, boy, this is a cheerful group. They're a welcoming group, embracing group. They can laugh together. And when somebody's going through a hard time, people are pitching in and helping out. This is a good place. This is where we're joyfully together, growing together in the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying here. Before God, you work out your problems, My role, not to lord it over you, not to micromanage, but I want to walk beside you for your joy. But now as we continue in verse 24, we come to what is the real heart of why Paul is saying all this. Verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. What's he saying here? The faith that he's talking about is the faith in Jesus Christ, because if you read the Corinthians letters, what comes through again and again, he says, I want to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That's what I want you to hang on to. That's more important than anything else. That you know Jesus Christ. You grow in him. You love him. You trust him. That's the reason I'm doing it this way. A central thing, and this is something that I've reminded colleagues in the ministry too, and I reminded myself, when you get all harried and get so busy and there's lots of things to do and you just feel the pressure, what's the heart of it? What is the bottom line? Central to it all is that people come to grow in Christ. With your preaching, they need to see Christ. With teaching catechism or leading Bible studies, they need to hear the gospel and respond to Christ. With visiting, they need to be comforted in the mercy of Christ. With outreach, they can be invited to church and to functions, but they mainly need to be invited to Christ. With the programs of the church, everything needs to be good for the church, for church life, but keeping an eye on Christ. And you can look up those passages yourself where this just comes through again and again. So, how do we evaluate a pastor and what a pastor is to do and whether he's doing a good job? We go to God's Word. And there's lots of places in God's Word, especially Timothy and Titus, where we can look, but we should look here as well. 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, where he's calling to God to witness against me that it was to spare you, I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So evaluating myself, other pastors, or any of us, are we serving? Do we have a posture of being humble and serving and working together to be filled with joy together? But more important, are we growing in Christ? And if you, I challenge you to, write a job description for yourself. My life. What do I plan to do with my life? How do I relate to my family and to other people? How do I manage finances? What goals do I have for the future? It's good to do that once in a while. But part of that list should be this, include this. That I grow in Christ. I know him more. I love him more. I trust him more. I live for him more. And so I just want to say up front, when I have the privilege to work as an interim visitation pastor, I will kind of set this as an evaluation of myself. And when I give a report to the elders each month, I hope they can hold me accountable to it. If I'm able to visit and provide words of comfort and peace, but I'm not pointing to Christ, I failed to bring you true peace. If I can visit you and you feel encouraged and full of cheer and hope with my visit, but if I haven't pointed you to Christ, I haven't helped you to latch onto your anchor in heaven. If when I'm teaching or if you have a theological question, and I love to talk and discuss theology, but if I give you, if I can clarify your questions and give you a good answer, but if I don't point to Christ, I haven't pointed down the path of truth. If you're worrying and fretting, and people worry and fret about a lot of things, they worry about the world, what's happening in our world. They worry about family and friends. Sometimes they worry about their own salvation. And if I could give calming words of assurance to take away your worry, but if I haven't pointed to Christ, I've taken you away from your true rock. How do we evaluate any pastor, including me? Do they work together, that joyfully we go forward together? And do they point us to Christ? Let us pray. Oh God, we're grateful that you look at us with a loving eye because we belong to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that for each one of us, that you would lift our hearts to your Son, Jesus. And as we go forward in life, may we grow in him. Again, we would ask, O Lord, that you'd guide the search committee and the council as they follow you and your guidance, looking for our next pastor. We pray that you would bless them with this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.